The passage that we're going to look at tonight exalts our Christ, and I'm excited to see what God has for us. But first of all, I just wanted to say we're going to be doing kind of a three-part series in the book of Colossians. Tonight we'll look at Colossians 1, 15 through 18. In a couple of weeks, not next Wednesday, but the Wednesday after, we'll go to Colossians 2 and verses 6 and 7, and then Colossians 3, 1 through 4. And really, what we'll have is tonight we're going to look at Christ, and then in 2 weeks, we're going to be called to, if we've received Christ Jesus the Lord, to walk in him. And then that following week, we will look at what that looks like in our lives, what that would look like to be walking in Christ. This evening, we come to the highest of all theologies, really the climax of all truth. It's the pinnacle of the Word of God, the truth that Jesus Christ has absolute supremacy over all things. Jesus is God. There is no higher being. There's no greater authority. No one else deserves our worship. Jesus and Jesus alone is above all, and he rules over all. He is supreme, he is sovereign, and he is Lord over all. The passage that we come to this evening in no unclear terms highlights our Lord Jesus Christ, the beloved Son of God, as the one who, as God, is supreme over his creation and supreme over his church. The Apostle Paul, by the inspiration of the Holy Spirit, brings forth in exclamatory fashion that Jesus Christ is God and as such has and is deserving of first place in everything. And so I invite you to sit and marvel with me this evening as we look at the glorious truth of the absolute supremacy of our Lord Jesus Christ. Turn with me in your Bibles to Colossians 1, 15 through 18. That'll be the passage that we examine tonight. It says this: He is the image of the invisible God, the firstborn of all creation. For by him all things were created, both in the heavens and on earth, visible and invisible. Whether thrones or dominions or rulers or authorities, all things have been created through him and for him. He is before all things, and in him all things hold together. He is also head of the body, the church, and he is the beginning, the firstborn from the dead, so that he himself will come to have first place in everything. Let's pray. Father, set our hearts and our minds upon Christ tonight. Let us see this great truth afresh. Give us a greater passion for the Lord Jesus Christ. Help us to see him high and exalted as the God that he is. Lord, we thank you for your grace through Jesus Christ that saves us. And now may our hearts be set on him as we look to your word in Jesus' name. Amen. Now, from this passage, we have two expressions of Christ's supremacy, really for the purpose that he might come to have first place in everything. So we're going to look at two expressions of Christ's supremacy so that he'll have first place in our lives. And before we dig into these verses, I want to give you some background information that I think will be pertinent to our study in Colossians. First of all, it was written by Paul. We can see that in the first verse. Paul, an apostle of Jesus Christ, by the will of God, and Timothy, our brother. And he wrote to the saints and faithful brethren in Christ who are at Colossae, grace to you and peace from God our Father. He wrote this alongside with Ephesians and Philippians and Philemon, during his imprisonment in Rome, his first imprisonment, that is. And he wrote this letter really in order to combat the heresy that the church in Colossae was facing. Colossae was populated by both Jews and Gentiles, and therefore the heresy that was invading the church had elements of both this mystic paganism and Judaism. The heretics were teaching a form of pagan mysticism, really a philosophy that taught that in order to gain salvation, you had to have a superior knowledge. Really, it was Jesus and this superior knowledge. The heretics were also teaching forms of Judaism and asceticism. If you look at chapter 2 and verse 8, Paul states, "See to it that no one takes you captive through philosophy and empty deception, according to the tradition of men, according to the elementary principles of the world, rather than according to Christ." And in verse 11, he warns against, he's really combating against the idea of having to be circumcised in order to be saved. And he says in verse 11, "And in him you were also circumcised with a circumcision made without hands, in the removal of the body of the flesh by the circumcision of Christ." Well, further down in chapter 2 and verse 16, it says, "Therefore, no one is to act as your judge in regard to food or drink or in respect to festival or a new moon or Sabbath day." It wasn't about keeping the Sabbath day holy anymore. Christ had come and fulfilled the law. And so, as Christians, we're no longer under the law. And these Judaizers were teaching that in order to be saved, yes, Jesus is good, but really, you need to also follow these traditions. And even down in verses 20 through 23, they talk about, Paul writes against them, you know, doing harsh things to their body and keeping themselves from sin in horrible ways. But he says, "Do not handle, do not taste, do not touch," which all refer to the things destined to perish with use in accordance with the commandments and teachings of men. These are matters which have, in verse 23, to be sure, the appearance of wisdom in self-made religion and self-abasement and severe treatment of the body. But here's the key. They are of no value against fleshly indulgence. There is no value in simple works or in just striving to, like a monk, maybe keep yourself away from sin in that regard. But rather, the substance belongs to Christ. And so Paul writes to defend the sufficiency and supremacy of Christ. This Judaism being taught attacked the sufficiency of Christ, challenging whether he was really enough to bring salvation, as opposed to their man-made traditions and regulations. And the mysticism being taught attacked the supremacy of Jesus Christ as they sought some superior higher knowledge. And so at the outset, Paul seeks to establish the overall supremacy and sufficiency of Jesus Christ. And he plays the trump card right at the outset in his letter, which is the passage that we're looking at. There in verse 15, he says he is the image of the invisible God, the firstborn of all creation. Jesus is God, and he's over all. In chapter 2 and verse 3, it teaches that in Christ are hidden all the treasures in wisdom and knowledge. You don't need to look outside of Jesus Christ. You don't need to look outside of God's word. You need to look at Christ because he is all you need. He is where you find true wisdom. He is where you find true knowledge. That's why Paul would say in chapter 2 and verse 9, "For in him all the fullness of deity dwells in bodily form." He is 100% God and 100% man and completely sufficient for all things. Even chapter 2 verse 17 says the substance belongs to Christ. And chapter 3 and 11 verse 11 says Christ is all and in all. He is everything you need. And so if you were to put an equation to the book of Colossians, that equation would be Jesus plus nothing equals everything. Jesus plus nothing equals everything. And so in light of this, we come to our text here, and the first expression of Christ's supremacy, number one, if you're taking notes, as God, Jesus is supreme over his creation. Jesus is supreme over his creation. He is the image of the invisible God, the firstborn of all creation. Paul says he. And who is that he? Who's that he referring to? Well, it's none other than the beloved Son that you find up in verse 13. For he rescued us from the domain of darkness and transferred us to the kingdom of his beloved Son. He's the one in verse 14 in whom we have redemption, the forgiveness of sins. This is our Lord Jesus Christ. And Paul states that he is the image of the invisible God. The word image literally means that which has the same form. That which has the same form. It's saying that Jesus is the same form of the invisible God. That is to say that he's the only and perfect likeness of the invisible God. He is the same as God. When we think of the word image, we might think of just a picture or maybe a statue of somebody or something like that. But that's not what Paul is getting at. Paul is saying the same thing, really, that Jesus said of himself over in John chapter 14. Turn over there with me. John chapter 14. John chapter 14, verses 7 through 9. Here Jesus is explaining to his disciples and to Philip his oneness with the Father. And he says in verse 7, if you had known me, you would have known my Father also. From now on, you know him and have seen him. Philip said to him, Lord, show us the Father, and it is enough for us. Jesus said to him, have I been so long with you, and yet you have not come to know me, Philip? I love this. He who has seen me has seen the Father. How can you say, show us the Father? He who has seen me has seen the Father. And that's exactly what Paul is getting at here in Colossians. Also over in John chapter 1 and verse 18, it states, no one has seen God at any time, the only begotten God who is in the bosom of the Father. He, that is Christ, has explained him. That's the idea here of this word, image. Jesus is the perfect and exact description of the invisible God. That God that we cannot see, Jesus reveals him to us. One commentator said, in his essence, God is invisible, but Jesus Christ has revealed him to us. If you want to see God, look at Christ. In other words, Jesus perfectly reveals God to us. Jesus is God in human flesh. There are some other passages we could go to, but I just want to look over Hebrews 1. It was read for us earlier. I love the way that the writer of Hebrews says it. Hebrews 1:1-3, it says, God, after he spoke long ago to the fathers, in the prophets, in many portions and in many ways, in these last days has spoken to us in his Son, whom he appointed heir of all things, through whom also he made the world. And he is the radiance of his glory. And here's the idea, and the exact representation of his nature, and upholds all things by the word of his power. Paul is saying in the most explicit terms of his day, he's not trying to confuse people, that Jesus is the same as God. He's stating it clear for them. That's why he goes on to say just a few verses down back in Colossians 1 in verse 19, for in him all the fullness, was the Father's good pleasure for all the fullness of to dwell in him. If you miss this, you miss the point of Colossians. If you miss this, you miss the point of Scripture. If you miss this, you miss salvation. Really, your entire eternity hangs on the balance of this key truth about the Lord Jesus Christ. Jesus Christ is God. That's why Jehovah's Witnesses are not Christians. Because Jesus Christ was not the first one created, as we'll see in here in a few minutes. Mormons are not just another denomination of Christianity, like they'll tell you, because Jesus is not simply a God. He is the God. He is the one over all. He's the image of the invisible God. What is your understanding of Christ? I know for most of you here, I'm getting to know you more. You spend a lot of time in church. And so, in one sense, this is just old news, right? Jesus is God. We know that. And maybe some of you children and young adults have looked at this truth and say, yeah, Jesus is God, and you would say that. But has that really sunk into your heart? Do you understand that truth in such a way that it brings salvation to your soul? That it changes your life knowing who Jesus is. That Jesus who came and died on the cross in the place of our sin, who rose again on the third day, conquering sin and death, the King of Kings and Lord of Lords. That's this image of the invisible God. Have you surrendered your life to him? So as God, we see that Jesus is supreme over his creation. Look at the second part of verse 15 with me in Colossians 1, the firstborn of all creation. Now Paul is not saying that Jesus is the first one born of all creation, as if he was the first of God's creation. That was an old heresy by a guy named Arius in the 300s or something like that in church history, who taught that, you know, Jesus was the first one born and then he was the one that created after that, which is what we have in the Jehovah's Witnesses. He's not saying that. If this were the case, then you would have to do away with verse 16, which says, for by him or in him, all things were created. All things were created. To say that Jesus is the firstborn of all creation is to say that Jesus has the rights or the privilege of a firstborn son. The idea is honored status and supremacy. To be the firstborn son was to be the first in rank among the other sons. Jesus is first in rank of all creation. And this is further brought out. If you have a Holman Christian Standard or the NIV, I believe they've rendered this translation correctly, a little more precise. Instead of it being the firstborn of all creation, the idea really is the firstborn over all creation. He is over all creation. And so with that idea in mind, when you look at the firstborn and him being over all creation, then you see that he's speaking of supremacy. He's speaking of rank. And Jesus Christ being first in that rank. If you look over at Psalm 89 kind of gives us a really good definition of what it is to be the firstborn. And what Paul is referring to, we're going to start at verse 4 And this psalm speaks of the covenant that God makes with David. It's speaking of God's faithfulness to his covenant with David and his loyal love and faithfulness. But in this, in verses 24 through 27, we have a description, mainly in verse 27, of what it would be of the firstborn. Verse 24 says, "And my faithfulness and my loving kindness will be with him, and in my name his horn will be exalted. I shall also set his hand on the sea and his right hand on the rivers. He will cry to me, 'You are my Father, my God, and the rock of my salvation.'" Verse 27, "I also shall make him my firstborn, the highest of the kings of the earth." He's the highest. He's above all. He's the firstborn over all things, all creation. This speaks of Christ's priority and sovereignty over all creation. And the reason that Christ is supreme over all is because for in him all things were created. Looking back at Colossians 1, "For by him all things were created." That is to say that in him, in the sphere of Christ, all things were created. Everything that was created finds its origin, finds its source in Jesus Christ. He is the one who thought it up. He's the one who planned it in eternity past. In him, all things were created. And Paul goes on to explain what he means by all things. He says there in the rest of verse 16, "Both in the heavens and on earth, visible and invisible, whether thrones or dominions or rulers or authorities, all things have been created through him and for him." Jesus is the creator that we find in Genesis 1. He was the one who created the world because he is God. He created all things in heaven and on earth, visible and invisible. And I love here how Paul speaks to the heart of the heresy that the Colossians were facing. You know, Paul could have left it at "in heavens and on earth, visible and invisible." That describes everything. But he goes on and says, "whether thrones or dominions or rulers or authorities." Paul is going right after those who were promoting the worship of angels. Over in chapter 2 and verse 18, Paul instructs them, "Let no one keep defrauding you of your prize by delighting in self-abasement and the worship of the angels, taking his stand on visions he has seen, inflated without cause by his fleshly mind." That was part of the paganism that would have been going on. Worshiping angels rather than Jesus Christ. And yet he goes right at the heart of them. Invisible and invisible, whether thrones or dominions or rulers or authorities, from the greatest of the supernatural world to the least, Jesus Christ is supreme and he has created them. Not a single natural or supernatural thing in all of creation is outside of the supreme ownership of the Lord Jesus Christ. And so right at the outset, Jesus is God. He is firstborn over all creation. And he alone is the one who is worthy of worship. Not the angels, not some other supernatural being, but Jesus Christ alone. And Paul goes on to say that not only were all things created through him, he was the one who planned creation and produced the creation. Also, all things were created for him. You can see that all things have been created through him and for him. The reason that he has brought all things into existence was for his own honor and pleasure. The purpose of your existence and my existence is for the glory and honor of Jesus Christ. Is this the desire of your life? Is it your desire to bring glory to God in the entirety of your life? Is it your desire to bring honor to Jesus Christ in your job? Do you work at everything with all your heart as unto the Lord and not for men in order to bring glory and honor unto Jesus Christ? Giving thanks to him for the things that he's provided for you. Do you desire to bring glory and honor to Jesus Christ in your marriage? In the way that you treat your spouse? Are you focusing on bringing honor to Jesus Christ in the way that you talk to her or talk to him? In the way that you care for her? In the way that you love her or submit to him? Is it your desire to bring glory and honor to Jesus Christ in your family as you shepherd your children and raise them up in the discipline and instruction of the Lord? Or do you simply just want them to live life in such a way that it makes it convenient for you? Or do you long for their salvation? Do you long for them to be men and women of God? Do you desire to bring glory and honor to Jesus Christ in regards to the church, in the way that you serve the church, in the way you set aside the other things of this world in order to be available to minister to the body of Christ? Do you desire to bring glory and honor to him? Because that's our purpose. That's why God created us. None other than for his glory and for his honor. And not only is Jesus the creator of all things, but he is also the sustainer. So moving on from verse 16, verse 17 reads, he is before all things, and in him all things hold together. He is before all things, meaning that Jesus existed before anything else was brought into existence. It's the idea found over in John 8. You could turn over there with me, John chapter 8. I love all the ties that the book of John has with Colossians, especially in light of the study that Pastor Moses has been teaching us. John chapter 8, verse 54. I'll read up through 58 just to kind of set the context. The Jews are questioning God. I'll start in verse 53, actually. You know, in the way that the Jews always question Jesus, that in that critique sort of way, trying to get him to stumble, trying to catch him on his words. And they say, "Surely you are not greater than our father Abraham, who died. The prophets died too. Whom do you make yourself out to be?" Jesus answered, "If I glorify myself, my glory is nothing. It is my Father who glorifies me, of whom you say, 'He is our God.' And you have not come to know him, but I know him. And if I say that I do not know him, I will be a liar like you. But I do know him and keep his word. Your father Abraham rejoiced to see my day, and he saw it and was glad." And so the Jews said to him, "You are not yet 50 years old, and have you seen Abraham?" Awesome verse here. Jesus said to them, "Truly, truly, I say to you, before Abraham was born, I am." Not I was, I am. And that same idea is really carried out when it says he is before all things. Not he was before all things. He is before all things. He is eternal. And he was there before anything else in the world that exists. He is before all things. And in him all things hold together. Jesus is the one that is keeping the world in order. He's the reason for the order and not chaos. And just think with me for a second on this. Before he was conceived and in the womb, he was upholding the world by his power. He was holding all things together. While in the womb, and then being born, while he's laying in the manger, Christ is still holding all things together. While he lived this life perfectly here on earth, and throughout his crucifixion and resurrection and ascension and up until this day, Jesus Christ has not stopped holding the universe in his control. He sustains the world. Hebrews 1:3 says it this way, as we already saw, he upholds all things by the word of his power. This is why you know that whole green movement and things like that are a scam, because this world's not going to fall apart because Jesus has it in his hands. We don't have to buy in to the money-making things of this world. We trust in a sovereign creator. There's no one like him. Jesus is the firstborn over all creation because he is the creator and the sustainer of all creation. And not only is Jesus supreme over his creation, but number two, as God, Jesus is supreme over his church. As God, Jesus is supreme over his church. Verse 18 says, he is also head of the body, the church. And he is the beginning, the firstborn from the dead, so that he himself will come to have first place in everything. He's the head of the body. There are many metaphors used to describe the relationship between Christ and the church. We can think of the bride of Christ, the kingdom of Christ, the flock, the building. And here we have the body of Christ. As the head governs the body, so Christ governs the church. Christ is the head, the ruler, the authority, the Lord of his church. And I love the insight that MacArthur brings to this concept. He puts it this way. It's a little bit of a longer quote, so hang with me. It says, he wrote, there are many metaphors used in Scripture to describe the church. It is called a family, a kingdom, a vineyard, a flock, a building, and a bride. But the most profound metaphor, one having no Old Testament equivalent, is that of a body. The church is a body, and Christ is the head of the body. This concept's not used in the sense of head of a company, but rather looks at the church as a living organism, inseparably tied together by the living Christ. Listen to this. He controls every part of it and gives it life and direction. His life lived out through all the members provides the unity of the body. He energizes and coordinates the diversity within the body, a diversity of spiritual gifts and ministries. He also directs the body's mutuality as the individual members serve and support each other. And then he states, Christ is not an angel who serves the church. He is the head of his church. In other words, Christ is sovereign over his church. He makes the decisions. He establishes the priorities, and he determines the goals. Later in chapter 2 and verse 19, Paul would write that the heretics that delight in self-abasement and the worship of angels and those visions that we read earlier, in verse 19 of chapter 2, he says, and not holding fast to the head, from whom the entire body, being supplied and held together by the joints and ligaments, grows with the growth which is from God. They are ones who are not holding fast to the head, which is Christ. Christ is the head, and therefore the church is his body. And the church is to do things according to his standards. We serve Christ on his terms. He is Lord, not you, not me. Pastor Moses and the elders are not the head. Christ is the head. He calls the shots, not them. They simply lead us according to his word. Our responsibility is simply to submit, obey, serve, and worship Christ. That is why we proclaim him according to chapter 1 and verse 28, admonishing every man and teaching every man with all wisdom so that we may present every man complete in Christ, which Pastor Moses clearly explained to us a few weeks ago. We are the body of Christ. And so we live in submission to him as our head. And as a church, we come together to do things his way, for his glory, for his purpose. That's why we come and gather as much information and drive it into our hearts so that we will be affected and so that our lives change and so that we will go out and proclaim the glories of Jesus Christ to the lost and dying world around us. Jesus Christ is head. And Paul goes on further explaining the headship of Christ, saying that he's the beginning, the firstborn from the dead. To say that Christ is the beginning is to say that Christ is the source of the church, as Christ was the source of creation. Christ established the church. He is the one who established it. As God, Jesus is the one who brought the church into existence. And he says he's the firstborn from the dead. That is to say that Christ's resurrection, it's the same word as used before as the firstborn over all creation. He's the firstborn from the dead. He's the first in rank among all other resurrections. When Lazarus was called forth out of the grave, he went back to the grave later on. He did not conquer sin and death, but Jesus' resurrection conquered sin and conquered death and paved the way for the rest who would be raised to life in the future. His resurrection provides the hope for you and I. This world is not our home. We await a Savior who will come back for us, who we will meet him in the air, and we will worship him forever and ever. As the head of the church, Christ is not only the source, but he is the sustainer. And I think when you look at the fact that he's the firstborn from the resurrection of the dead, I think that talks of his sustaining power in his church. Just as he sustains and upholds creation, so he sustains his church. Through the resurrection of Jesus Christ, the church is given the power to live in the newness of life. We're no longer slaves to sin, as Paul talks about in Romans chapter 6. Through the resurrection of Jesus Christ, we are sustained as the church to do his will. The resurrection of Jesus Christ demonstrates his supremacy and provides the hope of the resurrection of his church as the church follows its head. Christ is all and he is in all. He is the first and the last. He is the firstborn from the dead. And why did Christ create the world and establish his church? Why did he do it? The end of verse 18, so that he himself will come to have first place in everything. It's the idea that creation, he created all things through him and for him. The purpose is that Christ would hold the highest rank in everything. The primary purpose for everything is Christ's own glory. And so the question that we really need to ask ourselves this evening is, does Christ have first place in your life? Does he have first place in your life? Does he hold the highest rank in your heart? Does he sit on the throne of your heart? I mean, even as Christians, there are times when it seems like we set the Lord Jesus aside and we just live and do things the way we want, and that is not right. He desires to be our master and for us to serve him. and to have that first place, that unique place that is set aside only for him. Our wives, our husbands don't have that place. Our children don't have that place. No job, nothing in this life has the place of Jesus Christ in our hearts. And that's why I ask for some of you young people who may have claimed Jesus Christ as your Lord. Is he your Lord? Do you belong to him? Do you long to please him? Is it your greatest desire to be his slave? Does he have first place in your heart and in your life? Does he have first place in the way that you spend time with your friends and the things you talk about and the things that you say? In the way that you do your schoolwork? Does Christ have first place in your heart? I love the way that's stated. Even so often, we miss that as Christians. We get so caught up in the things of this world and give our affections to so many other things that aren't Christ. And we wonder why there's chaos in our lives and why there's difficulty in our hearts and there's pain that we face. Because we're not living as having Christ as first place in our hearts as it should be. Because even in the most difficult of times, in the most horrible circumstances, if Christ is first place in your heart, then there's peace, and there's order, and there's a surrender in your life that is pleasant for others to see. Does Christ have first place in your life? He should. Because he's the one that created you, and he's the one that brought you into his church. To God be the glory forever and ever. Let's pray. Lord, we thank you for your grace upon our lives. Lord, we praise you for giving us your Son, who is the creator of all, who is the sustainer of all, who upholds all things by the word of his power. Nothing in this world is out of order. Everything is going exactly the way that you planned it from before the world began. One day every knee is going to bow and every tongue is going to confess that Jesus Christ is Lord to the glory of God the Father. Lord, I pray that if there is anyone in here this evening who has not truly bowed the knee, who has not given their life to Jesus Christ, who has not repented of their sin and placed their faith and trust in him, giving them all that they are, please, Lord, break their hearts. Break their pride. Help them to see their sin in light of who you are, in light of your holiness, and bring them unto Christ. And Lord, for us as a church, Lord, you are the King. And Jesus, you are above all. And I pray, Lord, that we would surrender to you in the way that you have called us to. That we would be a church, that Hillrose would be a church that holds Jesus Christ as first place in their lives. Lord, I thank you for your word. Draw us unto you in Jesus' name. Amen.